Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 8. We've been doing a series in the Psalms, and today we're going to be looking at the 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and with honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that as we come to your word, as we listen, as we take in whatever it is that you have to say to us this morning, that we will leave this place with praise upon our lips, that we too shall say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, your word gives us a glimpse of the greatness of God. And I pray that this morning that we would see you more exalted than we do, that we would see your glory even as we reflect on your works. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I read this psalm, I can just imagine David lying down in a field at nighttime, looking up at the sky, and he sees the moon and the stars, and he is struck by this grand spectacle. Likewise, John Calvin might have had a similar experience when he penned those famous words that the universe is the theater of God's glory. The theater of God's glory. There's something mysterious, something grand, something beautiful about the universe. And David says, God's glory extends to all the earth. You don't have to go very far to see the glory of God. Although, mind you, when I was driving here this morning, I looked up at the sky and it didn't look very grand. Couldn't see any stars, any sun or anything, but you don't have to go very far to see this majesty. Even with your mind's eye, you just think about the depths of the ocean, or climbing the highest mountains, or walking through dense forests, or making our way through the deserts of the world. Each of these places are just full of God's glory. Every beast of the field, every bird that flies overhead, every crawling insect, everything declares the glory of God. Or even closer to home, consider the human eye. Consider the human hand, the lung, the brain, the human body. And we will say, surely we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the verse talks about the work of your fingers, which suggests that God's fingerprints are all over his creation. Everything that God has made displays his glory. And David is having one of those moments where he reflects on this and he sees it, and he stands in awe of all that he sees. So friends, the proper response, this awareness that we have of God's majesty in nature, the proper response is praise and worship. And the idea here is that human beings are not yet fully alive and fully engaged until they become worshipers of God. Oh Lord, I'm triggered when I'm in your creation. Your creation triggers me to worship you. And so it brings about this deep emotion and appreciation that he has, just seeing God's majesty. And so I would say that as we grow in our humanity, may we become greater worshipers of God, better worshipers of God. And I want you to just keep in mind as well that for David, creation and the Creator are closely linked. He doesn't talk about the work without praising the worker. He doesn't praise the meal, he praises the cook, as it were. So he goes beyond the work to the author or the producer or the creator. And truth be told, as I was thinking about this, that that doesn't always work out very well. Sometimes there are certain products and that I just find amazing. And yet, when you look into the producer, it's not quite what you thought you'd find. I know growing up, there were a number of shows, a number of authors and actors and athletes that I enjoyed and that my family enjoyed. We loved watching some shows like, I don't know how many of you remember this, I Love Lucy, do you remember I Love Lucy? The Partridge Family, oh my, Gilligan's Island, Get Smart, host of others. And anyways, later on when I had a chance to look these people up, and I began to read about them, and because I enjoyed their work so much, I just wanted to find out more about these heroes in my life, and I discovered, oh my goodness, some of them have lived awful lives. And then when I saw the show again, I couldn't get that out of my mind, what I knew about the actors and the people. And I thought, oh, now that I know about him, it's ruined my ability to enjoy what I'm watching. So I have learned the lesson now. If I really enjoy an athlete and the way he plays or a movie or something like that, I have decided I will not go out and find out more about his life because I want to just enjoy the work itself. But here with David, he says, that's not so with God. You're not going to have that problem with God. He says, for you have set your glory above the heavens, okay? So nothing that God creates exhausts his glory, okay? Put it all together and there's still so much more glory there. We are just scratching the surface of his glory even when we look at the universe. And says, as if David is saying, you think the universe is impressive, wait till you meet the Creator. You think the oceans are deep, I tell you, God is much deeper. You think the sun is bright, wait till you meet God. He is light. His glory is greater than all that he has made. And so there's this sense in which, even what we are seeing in God's works, it's just nothing compared to the greatness and majesty of who God is. So getting to know God will not detract from the beauty of his work, as is so often the case with human works. David's thoughts moves, as you can see in verse 2, moves from, in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heaven. No, it is verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, this is quite the passage. What exactly does this mean? Why does he go from the glory of heaven and, of everything that God has created to talking about the lips of children and infants? And it seems that David's thoughts move from the big things that God has made to the little things, the comparatively insignificant things that God uses for his ends. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27, when he says, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things that are not to nullify the things that are. And so God's glory is visible not only when we look through the telescope, but also through the microscope. It's not just the big things where we can see his glory, but even in the little things, we will be able to see his glory. God uses even the little things. Don't despise the small things. God's glory is there as well. But really interesting, Jesus actually quotes this verse. And I'm going to ask if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 to 16. We read there that the blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. But have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? It's amazing that Jesus would come to Psalm 8 and take that passage and apply it to himself. And I tell you, when he's quoting this verse, it would imply that they were the enemies of the Lord, and that the children were the ones who were seeing the glory of the Lord in Jesus. And they, the children, were praising him. And Psalm 8 talks about children praising God. The implications there for just the glory of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus is quite clear. But still, the smallest things amongst us can sometimes see more clearly who God is than the wise and the people of position. Now, David goes on to talk about the grand scheme of things. And he says, in the grand scheme of things, the human being also appears small. He also appears insignificant in comparison to the big things of creation. Right? So the universe kind of puts man's size into perspective. The eternal and infinite God also put us into perspective. But David goes on, he says, although his size is small, although he's from the dust of the earth, yet the human person is given a place of great significance in God's creation. So David considers how this human being who appears to be a nobody, comparatively speaking, yet to God and because of God, the human being is truly a person of honor and glory. He has great significance. And that's what prompts David to ask that question. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? It's a powerful psalm because you see, as a worshiper, his emotions are engaged, but so is his mind. He's asking the big questions of life. And worshipers should never stop asking the big questions, because questions can lead to greater insight and to greater worship. So where does the human being fit into this universal scheme and the scale of things? So hear this, the value of the human person is determined by the place God has given him in the scheme of things. That's what Psalm 8 is telling us, okay? You want to know what his value is, you look at where God has placed him in the scheme of creation. And so what this tells us is that there is a hierarchy. Okay, God is supreme over all, he says. And then there's the next verse, and you know, it says, then the angels or the heavenly beings. Some people read that this is a reference to God and not heavenly beings. But again, so there's some disagreement about that. But you have God, you have the angelic beings, the heavenly beings, and then you have the human being. And then you have the animal kingdom. And as we read earlier in Genesis, then you have the insect kingdom. There's a hierarchy that is assumed, a hierarchy of value. And I just want to say that some people have a real problem with this very idea of a hierarchy. They hate the claim that anything in life is superior to anything else. Their goal, therefore, is to flatten everything and flatten everybody into sameness. Everything has the same value. I would call them radical egalitarians. It's a false doctrine. Satan said to Eve, listen, eat of the fruit and you shall be like God. Okay, don't be content with your station where God has placed you. Don't be content with your limitations. Rise above to where God is and claim equality with him. Very similar to the New Age movement that says that we are gods. Okay, raising the human person high above where God has placed them. But then there are other groups like PETA, People for the Equal Treatment of Animals, philosophers like Peter Singer, who are on record saying human beings are no more of value than animals. And to think otherwise is to commit the great sin of speciesism. Okay, speciesism. Racism is when you think you're superior to people of another race. Well, speciesism is when, let me give you the definition as they put it. Speciesism is a form of discrimination based on species membership. It involves treating members of one species as morally more important than members of other species, even when their interests are equivalent. So this is why, of late, people in the PETA movement they completely oppose families owning pets and say that having pets is immoral because it's like slavery. We think we're better than them. When we read the scriptures, obviously there's a totally different understanding of God's creation. And we have a radically different view of animals and whether there's a hierarchy of value that God has created here. Animals in the scriptures are not put on par with human beings in terms of their value. Here's just one verse where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And the PETA movement would say, no. So we have to choose sometimes between what our culture is telling us, what Disney tells us, because sometimes I find Disney movies, they have a tendency of animalizing humans and humanizing animals. I enjoy many of the things that they have done, but we can't get our theology from Disney or from PETA or from Peter Singer. We have to come back to the scriptures to answer these questions. The creation story explains why we're not to worship animals or nature as well. It's because we are of greater value than those things. What are you doing worshiping the moon? What are you doing worshiping cows? What are you doing worshiping snakes? You are of greater value than them. So why do you worship them? And notice, you know, the emphasis here is that not that man is a little higher than the animals, but he's a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than God in some versions. So we need to be very careful about these two false views about life and the place of human beings. And the first temptation is to think that the human being, you know, to think of the human being way more highly than he should be thought of, that he is like a god. But also beware of those who treat human beings as zeros or having no value or little value or the same value as the animal kingdom. And as we grow in our worship to God, let us value things according to the order that God has made and care for all he has made, because everything gives him glory, but we seek his purpose and his order of values. So hierarchy, this view of hierarchy, disproves some of this radical egalitarianism that is being taught all over the place. But I also want to emphasize that there is a biblical egalitarianism as well. And we find this from a French biblical scholar, Henri Blocher. And he points out that with the discovery of the ancient manuscripts in the ancient Near East, that every time they discovered the phrase image of God in other cultures, and it was used, but every time that it was used, it always referred to Pharaoh or to some person of royal status, always. It never referred to a slave or to an ordinary human being. Now, when we turn to the Genesis account, what's interesting is the implication is that it's every human being that is made in the image of God, every one of them. And so what the creation story does, it democratizes the idea of the image of God. Every human being is of equal value before God. So again, because that's the case, it would be inappropriate for human beings to worship other human beings. It would be beneath the dignity of a human being to worship another human being because that human being is his equal. There's a story in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas, perform a miracle. And when men saw this, they immediately tried to worship them as gods come down to earth, it says. And then we read, the apostle tears his clothes and says, get up, do not worship us. We are men just like you. Even if God does miracles through us, you are not to worship us. And so Pharaoh is not to be worshipped. Caesar is not to be worshipped. Rock stars are not to be worshipped. Hollywood actors are not to be worshipped. Beauty queens are not to be worshipped. Self-made millionaires are not to be worshipped. Human talent is not to be worshipped. Again, we often measure a person's value and worth by a very different standard than God's standard. We measure by his wealth. He's worth billions. He's worth millions. We measure him by his achievements. But here's, you know, if humans' values depend on being in the image of God, then we are great. We are in that image before a person has clothes or property or money or status or anything else. It's in our nakedness that we were told we are made in the image of God. Huge implications there. And I think it's important as well that we keep in mind that the fact that we receive that title, image of God, before social status or financial status or political status or marital status or personal achievements, it's important for us to realize that Our value and our dignity before God does not depend on any of those things. And a lot of people didn't get that and still don't get that. And it's interesting, even in the Greeks, Aristotle believed that women were of a different and inferior nature. And yet the creation story says that both man and woman are created equally in the image of God. So this doctrine of the image of God is so important, so crucial for understanding of humanity and where we're positioned and in the scheme of things, the scheme of creation. But every one of us are valuable in the eyes of God. We're also told that human beings here are to be rulers over the works of God's hands, meaning his creation. Oh, this passage also is so controversial in our day. This refers to our rule and our responsibility on earth. It's as if the Lord is saying, look, these animals I give you for food. And so, you know, after the days of Noah, God had said that I give you these animals for food. The implication there is that vegetarianism is not a moral requirement for God's people. You can be a vegetarian if you so choose, but don't make it a moral requirement. You're not better than anybody else. You're not worse than anybody else simply because you're a vegetarian. Jesus ate fish. Jesus ate lamb. There's no moral superiority about being a vegetarian. I know some of you love animals, and some of you love animals on your plate next to the potatoes and the... Let's be honest here. I know you do. Animals are there for our entertainment and enjoyment. What should we say about zoos and aquariums? Should we go there? I don't believe they're immoral. God created them, created the animals, and there's a sense in which the human being is to rule over them. God gave us animals for companionship. Having pets is not immoral. They're there for you. What this passage is saying is that they're there for you to use. So, tame horses, ride them. The same is true of elephants. Train dogs to find illegal drugs and missing persons and to be the eyes for the blind. Use animals for therapy. Use animals for clothes. Use the oxen to help break up the ground. It's fascinating. I was reading about carrier pigeons that were used during World War I to carry messages to fellow soldiers, and more than 100,000 birds were used during the war. And Germans, apparently, they attached cameras to these pigeons so that they could see what was happening. It's just incredible. And then it's not just animals. It's nature that we are given the ability to rule over. Extract medicine from the plants. Get wood from the trees to build houses and make paper. Drink the water. Use it to water plants. Build the dams. Use oil. Use gas. It's there. Use solar energy. Use whatever energy is available, wind, use it for the benefit of humanity. I would say, further than that, master technology and use it for human benefit. Man was not made for the earth, for them to serve the earth, but the earth was there for man, put at his disposal. It's a gift of God. Rule over it. But there's also a responsibility component here. And I want you to think of it this way. If I were to give you a guitar and I said, here, master it, rule over it. And the next time I came to see you, I discovered that you had smashed it to pieces, and I said, what happened to the guitar? And you said, well, you know, you said master it, so I mastered it. This is my way of mastering it, smashing it. What would it mean to master? Certainly, you know, you get to know the instrument, you become skillful at it, you bring out all of it all that you can bring out of it without destroying it. You know, you make beautiful music, you use it wisely. So likewise, you know, people have read the passage in Genesis and here in the Psalms, and they just say, ah, see, the Lord said that we are to rule over the works of his hands. And essentially what they've done is they've smashed it. They've polluted the earth. You know, they've destroyed it. Animal cruelty. Smash it. That's what it means to master it. Obviously, when the Lord created the earth, he says, he looked and it was good, and it was very good. And so, you know, after what man has done to it, the Lord might look to it and say, wow, it's ugly now. You know, to Adam, he says, look, I gave you this garden, and I am appointing you as the gardener. Beautify it. Don't make it ugly. Because ugliness does not praise God. So here's a novel idea. You know, if you're going to cut down a tree, plant another one. Plant another 5 or 10. Don't just think about yourself and your generation. Think about future generations. And so the creation story, you know, leads us down this path, and to avoid these two extremes where we worship nature, or we don't, you know, we're afraid to use nature, and or you know, where people tell us that we are equal to nature. We don't worship nature, but neither do we destroy it. That's not the proper way to treat God's gift and goodness to humanity. God's plan is that the human being would rule over all that he made. Is that happening? Fact check. This is not happening. How is this psalm true? About a month ago, we in our missionary history movie night, we were reading about the tsetse fly. It puts animals to sleep, puts human beings to sleep, and if you don't get medication soon enough, it'll kill you. What about the tsunamis? What about hurricanes? Are they under our feet? That's something that God made. You know, even something as simple as this. I mean, I took my dog for a walk just the other day, and he pooped on the grass. And Karen said, did you bring a bag? Yep. And then I asked her, I said, how is this consistent with me being the ruler over animals? And one answer is, do you really want this under your feet? Yeah, is it happened? Has it happened that, you know, all this is under our feet? The captain of the Titanic was asked by one of his crewmen, sir, are you nervous? And he said, even God couldn't sink this ship. I'm not nervous. Famous last words. Yeah, the iceberg brought it down. How was man in control, ruler of all these things? It doesn't seem like it's happening. A lot of things that God has made is not under our feet. And Scripture would tell us that our rule over the works of God has been damaged by sin's entrance into the world. You know, And you sometimes wonder, if sin hadn't come into the world, would we have been like Jesus who was ruler over nature? Remember, he's like, how can he talk to the wind this way? How can he walk on water? How can he do these things? I mean, Jesus had powers that are like, nature was under his feet. But certainly, I would say, not ours. Not completely, anyways. And I want you to see this, that Paul reflects on this psalm. You know, Paul was thinking about this very psalm. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter. And I'm going to read from verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. I want you to turn with me as well to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, this is verse 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything and in every way. So here's what I think Paul is saying, that, you know, Christ's salvation extends not just to saving people, but extends to all things. He will make all things new. There'll be a new world, new humanity. We will have new bodies. And then we shall, because of Christ, rule over all things with him. And we will reign in a way that we can't even imagine. There's coming a day when nature will never be able to harm us. And Psalm 8, therefore, is a prophecy of things yet to come. Some of it is already taking place, but in its fullness, it has not yet happened. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage before we close, and it's Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Fascinating. In Adam, who was the head of humanity, Adam messed up. And when he messed up, it affected his descendants, all of his descendants, everything. God could not continue to give to humanity the things that he had intended to give because in Adam we fell. Sin came into the world. Hebrews tells us that there was a new head of humanity, Jesus himself, a new king, that he would come and now as our representative, and because of what he did on the cross and in the resurrection, that God is going to restore us to a relationship with him and restore to us everything that was lost under Adam. Isn't that amazing? Who would have ever, you know, when you read Psalm 8, ever thought that this is about the Son of God? So let me close with this. I want to go back to verse 2 of Psalm 8. When I first read it, the psalm, I thought, wow, that is so strange. It talks about the majesty of God in the universe, over all the earth. And then verse 2, there's a reference to God's enemies, foes, and avengers. And we ask with astonishment, how could that be? How could this majestic God, the creator of the universe, have opposition? Who would want to oppose him? Why would God even allow opposition? It's so strange. But this is the strangest thing yet. We read this in Paul, that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so that adds a totally new light when we read Psalm 8, because now when we read, "What is man that you, O Lord, care for him?" we realize that this question refers not simply to Adam in his sinless state. This refers to human beings in their sinful state. Who am I, Lord, that you should care for me? Who am I that you should love me? Who am I that you should die for me? Friends, as we prepare for Christmas, let us even now just begin to remember that it was a young, little, weak, poor baby that God would indwell, and he would send Jesus to defeat God's enemies and to save his people from their sins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Father, bring these truths home to us. Thank you for the great work that you have done in creation. We worship you. We worship you in the way that you use the little things and the little people of this world. We worship you because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, may we walk out of this place more ready, more willing, more able, more informed as to why we should worship you. For we pray this to your name and to your glory. Amen.